Again, welcome to Spokane Baptist Church, and I'm glad you're here for the start of our first message in the new series. And this series is our theme for the year, and we'll not be preaching necessarily this series all year long. The plan is actually to have this specific series on Fruitful run up basically through Easter. The Sunday before Easter Sunday, we'll have a communion service. We'll take the whole Sunday service to just observe the Lord's table and do that together. And then, of course, Easter Sunday. And then after that, we'll be starting a new series after that is the plan. But today, we're going to be, I introduced, if you watched the business meeting or if you were here for it, you know that the burden I believe that God gave me for personally as well as for the church for 2019 was this idea of being fruitful. And we discussed sort of what that's going to mean in the context of ministries of the church and what that's going to look like. There's a number of different things that are sort of working on that, and we're just excited about what God is already doing in that way. But I didn't want that to just be something that was just sort of just the leadership looking at, but I wanted to preach a series of messages on this and how do all of us together as a church family and individually as believers, as Christians, what does it mean that God wants us to be fruitful? And so we're going to be taking the next 10 weeks just to look at this topic. Today we're just going to lay the groundwork for it. And then starting next Sunday and then following, we're going to be looking at how do you have fruitful devotional time. You hear me say a lot that how important devotions are, that your only exposure to the Word of God ought not just be in church, but that you need to be doing that on your own, individually, your personal time with God. But we want to take some time to think, well, how do we make sure that time of devotional, that we're not just going through the motions, but how is it that we get that devotional time to really be fruitful? We're going to be looking at the subject of prayer. How is it that we really have a prayer life where, again, it's an actual fruitful prayer life? At our relationships, how can our relationships be fruitful relationships, whether those are with our spouse or with our kids or even just with our friends? How can that be a fruitful thing? We're going to look at the subjects of rest and conflict and all kinds of things that we're going to be studying this idea of being fruitful in. But if you've got your Bibles open to Colossians chapter 1 there, we're going to start here by really digging into the text. We're going to back up all the way to verse 1, Colossians chapter 1, and beginning in verse number 1. This message, the subject of it, the title, of course, is fruitful. But as an introduction, we're going to be looking at the roots of fruitfulness. And I don't want to spoil the whole message for you, but here's the punchline of it. Genuine fruitfulness only comes from the roots. If as Christians, if we do not have healthy roots, there cannot be genuine fruitfulness. And so before we get into the specifics of fruitfulness and a fruitful life, we've got to first understand the vital importance of the roots that support the whole thing. And so that's the topic this morning. We'll be in Colossians. We're going to be in chapter 1. We'll look at these 17 verses together. And let's read it. I want to read it with just a couple of comments here as we look at it. And then we'll pray and jump into our outline. But Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse number 1. You already stood for the reading, so I'm going to ask you to stand again. Look with me, if you would, at verse number 1. The introduction here is Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother. It's just a way of introduction. He's writing to the church at Colossae here. It's a relatively new church, a vibrant church, hasn't existed for very long. And interestingly, it's not a church that Paul helped to start. In fact, it's a church that was really sort of started. The missionary that went to Colossae and got the church started was a man named Epaphras, who went and got the church started. And really, it's just this wonderful spirit of, you know, Paul is not just interested in churches that he started. Amen. He's interested in the churches that Jesus started. Just say amen. And so he's writing this letter, and so it's Paul and his right-hand guy, Timothy, and he says, hey, I'm writing to you there, verse 2, to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. And I don't know if you know this, but if you're saved this morning, if you're here and you're trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior and not your good works to get you to heaven, the Bible says you're already a saint. Some of you men are going to go home and try to use that on your wives. I recommend against that strategy. Now, it is a Bible truth that if you're saved, the Bible says that you're a saint. But that really is more of a positional truth. Amen. In Christ, our position is we are redeemed, blood-bought saints of the Lord. When God looks at us, he doesn't see us, praise God. When he looks at us, he sees his son, Jesus Christ. We're in him and in Christ, we are priests and kings and saints to the Most High God. And so what a wonderful thing. This is a relatively new church. It's a relatively new Christians, relatively new believers, but they're saints and faithful brethren in Christ. And so he says to them, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks, he says, to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. What a wonderful thing that this church occupies a place in the heart of the great apostle, that even though he doesn't know them personally, even though he's maybe never even been to this city, he says, we heard about the great work that God's done in that place, in this wonderful church that's gotten started there that you're a part of, and I want you to know that we're praying for you all the time. We're praying for you always. Isn't it a blessing and an encouragement when you hear that somebody's praying for you? I had a great blessing this week. As I mentioned, it's been a very difficult week, really a couple of weeks around my house. Just a lot of things going on, and Evangeline's just been in poor health here really for a long time, and that's a great strain anyway. You add anything else on top of that, and it just gets hard, and that's kind of what's been going on. And I got a phone call just in the middle of the week. Somebody said, hey, Pastor, I just want you to know that we've been praying for you. Been taking time even to fast and pray for you. And that happens a lot where I'll just get a note in the mail, I'll get a card from somebody that says, hey, Pastor, we just want you to know that we've been praying for you. And what a joy and an encouragement and a help it is to know that somebody loves you enough to pray for you. And that's what Paul here is saying to this church. He says, I want you to know that we've been praying for you. Verse 4, he says, we've been praying for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have to all the saints. And that's one of the great hallmarks of people that are genuinely saved, is that, boy, they just love people, those Christians. And that the Bible says we ought to, as Christians, be known by our love, especially by our love for the brethren. You've probably noticed that we make a point here to make sure that we're praying for our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world, that our concerns are not just end at the doors at the back of the church, but that we love each other in this room, but that we just love the saints, and that we just love Christians, and that we're willing to just pray for one another and bear each other's burdens. And he says, hey, I heard that you love Jesus and that you love other Christians. That's a good testimony, isn't it? Verse 5. He says, verse 4, he says, we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have to the saints for the hope that is laid up for you in heaven, wherever you've heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. He says, boy, you heard the Bible. You heard the word of God preached. You heard that gospel truths. Now you've got hope. You've got treasure in heaven. Heaven's now your home. What a great thing this is. Verse 6, he says, this word of truth, this word of the gospel has come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it does also in you, since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. This is just one of those basic fundamental truths about the Bible. One of these basic truths about the Word of God is that where the Word of God goes, fruit grows. If the Word of God goes into a city, there'll be fruit in that city. If the Word of God goes into a church, there'll be fruit in that church. If the Word of God goes into somebody's heart, there'll be fruit in that life. And so where the Word goes, there's fruit. Wherever the Word goes. Verse 7. As you learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. He says, you learned this stuff from Epaphras. I'm not telling you anything you didn't already know. Epaphras taught you these things when he first shared the gospel there, when he first started this church in your city. And he's a faithful minister of Christ. Verse 8, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. He said, Epaphras told us about you. He told us what a wonderful church you've got there. Verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Paul's not just asking small things for this church. He says, we're praying for you, but we're praying that you might be filled with the knowledge of God's will. in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He says, I'm not just praying that God would give you a little wisdom or that God would give you a little knowledge or that God would give you a little understanding. I'm praying that God would just fill you up with all of it. Isn't that wonderful? And then he says in verse 10, and this is our key, our theme text here for the whole year, verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And that's our theme verse for this year, and we're looking at applying this verse to every ministry at Spokane Baptist Church. I'm trying to apply this in my own life and thinking about my own devotions and my own prayer time and my relationship with Heather, with my wife, and with my kids, and with all of you, and just the work that I'm doing as a preacher, and the children's ministry, and Vacation Bible School, and our senior ministry, and the fellowships, and all of it. We want to walk worthy of the Lord and all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. What we're saying is we don't want to just be busy at church. How many of you know that the purpose of church is not to just keep all of you hooligans off the street on Sunday morning? That's not why we're here. We're not just trying to be busy. And a lot of times, listen, there's a danger in churches. There's a danger in the Christian life that sometimes we can just get busy doing stuff. But the goal is not to be busy. The goal is to be fruitful. Verse 11, that only happens by God's might, strengthened, the Bible says, that this fruitfulness and increase in the knowledge of God, verse 11, being strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness. Now you'll note there that the power is for patience, but it's for patience with joy. It's not just grit, it's patience with joy. For this fruitfulness, we've got to be strengthened by his might and looking unto Jesus. And the next few verses just talk about how wonderful Jesus is. And that's connected to the fruitedness. If we're going to be fruitful, if there's going to be fruit, it's going to come because we've been rooted into Christ. If we're disconnected from Christ, there is no real fruit. And so from here, from Paul, he transitions immediately. Now, of course, he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here. And the Holy Spirit has moved Paul to move straight from saying, hey, I am praying for you all the time that you might be fruitful. And then he immediately starts talking about how wonderful Jesus is. That's not a coincidence. Because when we think much of Christ, when we give Christ his proper place in our hearts, when we're really just connected to him, when you just can't pry our fingers off of Jesus, when we got a hold of him and will not let go, that's when the fruitfulness happens. Look at what it says here in the next five verses, beginning in verse 12. It says, giving thanks unto the Father that has made us meet or fitting to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. God made us suitable for heaven. Wow! I mean, if that were all God did for us, that would be more than enough. That is an overwhelming blessing that God took broken sinners like you and like me and said, I will make you suitable for heaven. Because if they just let anybody into heaven, it wouldn't be heaven anymore. Now, I mean, help me now. I mean, everybody wants to go to heaven, but we all have a list of people. All right. If heaven's going to be heaven, God's going to have to make us suitable to go there. Because in our natural state, we're not ready for it. We're not ready for it. You may have noticed this isn't heaven here. You know why it's not? Because there's too many people. God's got to do something. But God has done something. He did it in Jesus Christ. He's clothed us not in our own righteousness, but he's clothed us in the righteousness of Christ. He's reached down into the angry sea of sin and he's lifted us up out of the angry waves. He's taken us our dirty, filthy rags and he's clothed us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He's taken us out of the darkness and translated us into the light. Whoa, and he just did that. I mean, that's his power. There's nothing you or I can add to or contribute to that at all. Look at what it says there in verse 13. He says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. I was just talking about this a little bit this morning with somebody about the enormous price that Jesus had to pay so that we could be saved. Because God is not just saying, well, we'll just let bygones be bygones. There's no just magic wand that God's going to wave and just say, well, you know, we're just going to let all that sin slide. You can still come to heaven anyway. And if you think about it for even a moment, you'll realize why that has to be true, because God is a just, holy God. He's fair and he's righteous. And you think about the lack of justice in our world. You think about the murders and just the rapes and the people that hurt children and just the wickedness that goes on in the world today. And does prison, even for the ones that get caught, I mean, some of them don't get caught, A, but B, even for the ones that get caught, does prison really make up for that? I mean, where's the justice? Right? And in this life, you just don't see it. I mean, just barely any. And so how is God going to say, well, I'm just and fair, and then let people get away with all this stuff? Well, the truth is he's not going to. The truth is, if you read your Bible, you'll see it's true, that nobody in the history of the world has ever gotten away with anything, not one time, never. Nobody has ever gotten away with anything, never. The Bible says God will not be mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Now, how many of you know there's a gap between sowing something and reaping it? Now, God, in his mercy, has given you your whole life to escape the consequences of your actions. The harvest is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. The harvest comes then. And people deluded themselves into thinking it's not going to happen, but it most certainly will. So I can tell it's tense in here. It ought to be. That means you're paying attention. So how is God, who is infinitely fair, and it's part of his character, is he is just. He cannot be unjust. And so if he has to punish sin, how of all of us sinners, what's going to happen to us? Well, there's some really wonderful news. The wonderful news is that even though God must punish sin, in his mercy, he's allowed somebody else to take your punishment. And by the way, the punishment's death. And facing the righteous judgment of God. And Jesus Christ did that. Stood in my place. Suffered the death that I should have suffered. Faced the judgment of a holy God that I should have suffered. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. This is no cheap forgiveness. When you realize the extent to which God loved you, how far God was willing to go so that you could be close to him, it's mind-blowing. It's just mind-blowing. And because this Jesus was just no man, an ordinary man, he was not just a teacher, he was not just a prophet, do not be deceived by anybody that would tell you that Jesus is anything less than God himself in the flesh. If, may I say to you this morning, if he's anything less than that, his blood cannot pay for everybody's sins. I mean, if you want a Jesus who's not God, you can have that made-up Jesus, but he can't do you any good. A, because he doesn't exist. The Jesus that exists was God in the flesh, and because of that, was able to pay for sins. And by the way, the Bible here teaches us that very plainly about him. We have this forgiveness of sins. Look at what it says next, verse 15, speaking of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. He is the exact image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, Jesus, of course, has always been, in fact, the Bible illuminates this, just look at what it says, verse 16, for by him were all things created, amen. So don't get the idea here that this firstborn has the idea that Jesus came into being at some point. He has always been. Everything that exists was made by him. This firstborn just means that he has the preeminent position here. The nation of Israel is referred to as God's firstborn. The nation, of course, wasn't born. It means it's the preeminent nation. Y'all with me this morning? Jesus is the preeminent one. He's first of what? Yes. That's the answer. He's first. Verse 16, for by him were all things created, things that are in heaven, things that are in the earth, things that are visible, things that are invisible, whether they're thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and, by the way, for him. Now this is Jesus. Verse 17, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Jesus is not just the creator, he's the one that holds it all together. Jesus is not going to have to destroy anything. All he's got to do is let go. And the whole thing will spin apart. By the way, that's just the scientific truth. They call it the strong force. They don't really know how it works. It holds atoms and things together, holds the nucleus of everything together. It's just thousands and thousands of times stronger than gravity or electromagnetism or anything. And they can measure it. They know it's there. They don't really know how it works. You can call it the strong force if you want. I just call it Jesus. He just holds it all together. That's what the Bible says. Turns out that's a measurable thing. How cool is that? And it's this one, it's this Jesus who is before all things, who created all things, who holds everything together, that took your place. I mean, whoa. And that's the power, by the way, that is available, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. That's the power that's available to produce fruit in your life. But if you want the power, you don't get the power without Jesus. And sometimes I say this, and I say it in kind of a kidding way, but it's true. But listen, do not try to live the Christian life without Jesus Christ. All right, let's pray together. Father, we just thank you, God, for this portion of Scripture. We thank you for the truth that's here. We thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for giving us yourself. Thank you that even though you are the preeminent one, that even though you are first, that you humbled yourself so greatly to love us so lavishly. We don't love you even a fraction of the way that we ought to love you back. But God, would you help us to love you that way? Lord, we want fruitful lives, but more than wanting a fruitful life, would you help us to just want you? That you might be the chief desire of our hearts, just to be close to you. Use this sermon however you see fit. Help me not get in the way. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are going to tackle that outline, believe it or not. If you'd like to fill those blanks in, we'll fill them in as we go along. Or of course, you're welcome to just listen. I want to just drill down on this text. Obviously, we've looked at it. We're going to jump back through a number of these verses. And I want to just highlight a couple of things here further out of the text for us this morning. First of all, number one, the call to be fruitful. This morning, I would just like to say very simply to you this morning that God is calling you to a fruitful life. Sometimes the devil tries to convince us that God's plan for us is to be miserable. That God's plan for your life is that you would just give up everything that tastes good and is fun, and that you would just suffer and just grind your teeth down to the nubbins, and if you do a good job, eventually you get to die. And I'm telling you, that's the devil talking. Just step back for a moment and consider, who does that sound like? Not Jesus. God's calling us to a fruitful life, to a life that is abundant, that's bringing forth things. And of course, we're not thinking fruitful in terms of produce here, not apples and bananas and pears. We're talking about things that actually matter. We're going to develop that a little bit. But first of all, letter A, I want you to just see this, that God is calling us to a fruitful life. That what he wants to be fruitful is not your garden or your orchard necessarily. What God wants to be fruitful is your life. In John 15:8, Jesus said this, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, you want to bring glory to God. And I hope as Christians this morning here, we could all say, yes, we want God to get the glory. Amen. And so Jesus said, you want God to be glorified. Here's one way to do it. You glorify the Father by being fruitful. By bearing much fruit. My Father is glorified when you bear much fruit. He says, so shall you be my disciples. It's axiomatically together that as Christians, if we're disciples of Jesus Christ, if we're followers of Christ, our lives ought to be fruitful. There ought to be something happening in our lives. Fruitfulness is a consequence of being the disciple, and it's the sign of being a disciple. They should not be separable. There should be no such thing as a follower of Christ that is not fruitful. God wants you to have a fruitful life. Letter B, we're fruitful by his power. Letter B, they're fruitful by his power. There's no power in you and me to be fruitful. If the fruit that we're talking about is going to grow, it is only going to grow by the power of God. I have tried to grow fruit myself under my power in my life. And I think that's just human nature. It's just instinctual that if you want joy and peace and love and kindness and self-control, that you're going to need to do those things. Somebody say amen. It's not just your pastor that thinks this way, right? We just think, okay, well, I want to be a loving person, so I'm going to try to be loving. Or I want to have peace in my life, so I'm going to try to be more peaceful. I want to have more joy in my life, so I'm just going to try to be more joyful. It just makes sense. And I'm telling you, it's wrong. It doesn't work that way. The best that we can do is we can have like a pale imitation of it. How many of you have seen fake fruit? We have some here this morning. They look good, don't they? I recommend against eating them. Because we bought those things, and they're never going to spoil. A little health tip. If it's never going to spoil, you probably shouldn't eat it. All right. Anyway, that one's free. That's not in the notes. Fruitfulness can't, like an imitation of it, can be achieved by human efforts. Chemists and plastics experts in factories, by human ingenuity and effort, probably somewhere in China, can pump out some fruit. But, and it looks all right until you're hungry. Because fruit is not really for looking good. The purpose of fruit is so you can eat it. We just had a wedding here just yesterday. I stood right up here and I had two young people, had no idea what they're signing up for. Hold each other's hands and look into each other's eyes and make a bunch of promises to each other about loving each other. And it's really sweet. And I just remember standing there thinking, they just don't have any idea. Now, they're off. They said they might try to watch on the live stream. If so, hi. And I mean, they know a little bit. I'm not trying to, they're older than I was when I got married. They know more, just so we're clear. They got a better idea what they're in for than I did when I got married. So I'm not picking on them. They're ahead of where I was. I look at those pictures. I think I told this story. I look at those pictures of Heather and I when we got married. And I just think, I can't help but think, it's wildly, wildly irresponsible of our parents to let us get married. It's like, what were you thinking? You know, how did you let us do this? But anyway. But what I tried to tell them in the wedding and what I told them in the counseling beforehand was, listen, the best human efforts at love will end up getting exhausted and are not really satisfying. If you're really going to have love, even the best humans can do is ultimately more like the plastic fruit. It's produced by human effort. And what you need is something that's going to satisfy. What you need is something that's actually going to be grown with power. And you can't grow fruit on a tree any more than you can grow fruit of the Spirit in your life. Look at what Galatians 5, 22 and 23 says. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And sometimes I think even as Christians, we know this list. We know about love and joy and peace and gentleness. We know these things. But we miss maybe the most important part, which is the first few words. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is those things. And this is not the fruit of a Christian who is trying really hard. It's not the fruit of a Christian who makes it to 50 out of 52 Sunday services a year. Is the pastor preaching against going to church? No. But I'm telling you, that's not how you get the fruit of the Spirit. I'm telling you that it's the fruit of the Spirit. And it's not grown by his power, it's not going to grow. Thirdly, fruitful for eternity. The fruit that we want to grow is this fruit that's going to count for eternity. Just human versions of love and human versions of happiness and human versions of peace ultimately are not satisfying and furthermore end when you're dead. That's the end of it. All human fruitfulness stops when your heart does. But the desire of God for you is that your fruitfulness would be the kind of fruit that survives your death. And by the way, there's no real such thing. The body dies, but you are going to carry on. And so what fruit do we have for the next life, for eternity? Romans 6:20 says like this, "For when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed?" So before we knew Christ, before we were saved, when we were just living for ourselves, when we were just living out in the world, so what's the fruit of that? What do you have to show for it other than embarrassment? Even for the things that maybe we're not embarrassed about, what is there to show for it? There's just nothing. That's the point the Bible's making. It's like all that energy and all that work and all that time that you put into it, what did it accomplish when you look back on it? And the answer is sadly very, very little. I mean, Heather and I have laughed about this a couple times. Our first house, we got our first house when we were first married, and we moved in there. We got back from the honeymoon, and we moved into the house, and we slept on the floor. Some of the family came and assembled some of the bed for us, and no sheets or anything. But anyway, we got back and we had our own house, and we worked on that house. I mean, it was great. I mean, Heather was slaved away in the backyard. No kids. Who knew, right? This is like, have all this time. We used to think we were tired. We had no idea what we were talking about. But you know, we just worked away on that house, and we loved that house, and then we sold it. And now somebody else lives there. And I went by door knocking. Actually, kind of a nice couple. Ended up having a good conversation with the guy there. But I was sort of checking out to see if he was keeping up the stuff in the backyard. You know, But like, what do you have from it? What do you have to show from it? Because eventually you just carry on. What do you have to show for those things? What fruit is there, the Bible says? And then in the end of the verse it says, for the end of those things is death. There's two ways to look at that, and both are true. The end of those things is death. Number one, some of those things will actually kill you. How many of you believe this morning that sin kills? It kills relationships, it kills joy, it kills peace, and eventually it will kill you. And so the end of those things is death in that sense. But also the end of those things is death in that when you die, that's the end of it. Your job, your money, your house, all your possessions, things that aren't necessarily bad, all the time you spent in entertainment, all the fun that you had, when you're dead, that's it. The end is death. That's where it stops. But now, look at what the Bible says, but now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. This wonderful thing happens when you're saved, when you're a Christian. Now we have the opportunity not just to produce fruit that ends in death, but fruit that ends in holiness and into eternity. Isn't that wonderful? All right. The call to be fruitful. This fruit, as I've already said, comes from the roots. The God's desire is that we be fruitful from the roots. That's what's here in our text in verse 11. So verse 10, of course, is being fruitful in every good work. There's our theme. But we're trying to understand, where does that theme come from? Where does the power for that come from? It comes from the roots. Verse 11, I've already commented on this. I won't belabor it. But it says, if we're going to have that fruitful in every good work, it has to come from some strength to do it. Verse 11, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. It's going to come from God. And that's it. There's just no other place that fruit is going to grow from. And if you've ever grown fruit, you can't grow it with willpower. You can't look at a plant in the ground or look at a tree even. One of my very first jobs was working up in Green Bluff. And I got hired up there to work in the peach harvest and then later in the garden. And I don't know if you ever harvested a lot of peaches, but that peach fuzz gets under your sleeves and it itches and it's crazy. It's a good job for teenagers. a few down here too, yeah. but I worked up there. But you know, you can't just make a peach. You can't. But what you do with the peach trees is you make sure they're getting water, and we'd have to check those water lines to make sure that every tree was getting the water that it's supposed to get. You make sure that they've gotten enough fertilizer, that they've got the new, because they plant those things right next to each other. So you gotta add some of the nitrous and the phosphates and things to the soil so that they'll grow. You gotta prune some of the branches. Sometimes they get a little bit too many things going on one limb, and so you gotta trim them off to keep it together. So you do that. But then if you do that, you tend the roots, if you will, and then guess what happens? The fruit just grows. And that's the way it is in the Christian life. The fruit actually comes from the roots. Our job as Christians is to tend the roots, and then the Holy Spirit of God grows the fruit. The power, though, is coming from the roots, not from you or me. We're caretakers. We're gardeners, not miracle workers. Three thoughts on this. First of all, letter A, real fruit versus fake fruit. I've already discussed this. I got so excited about this topic, I jumped ahead. The point is, there's real fruit and fake fruit, and you can't always tell the difference until you're hungry. And until life is hard, because a lot of times what happens in our lives is you're going through, as long as things are okay, your job's okay, your marriage is okay, your kids are doing okay, your friends are doing okay, your health is okay. When everything is kind of okay, you might think, I've got love and joy and peace. And then something goes wrong, now there's a need, now there's some hunger, and we find out that we don't really have those things. Those things that we thought we had are fake. We've been deceived into buying the plastic fruit. And it doesn't really matter. Sometimes even when we realize that we're not satisfied anymore, you can continue to fool people. You can come to church and pretend. You can get on Facebook and pretend. You can be on Instagram and pretend. May I say, by the way, be very careful with social media. Because there's this awful temptation, because you can't tell the fake fruit from the real fruit from a photograph or from just a post. And sometimes you can think, all these other people are doing okay. And the truth is, they are not. The truth is, they're not. And when we just think, well, the problem is with me, but the reality is, we need Jesus Christ. We need some real fruit. And it's not going to come just from trying to look good on Instagram. Don't glue fake fruit on your tree to impress the neighbors. It won't feed you. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." God's not fooled by your Facebook post. So don't go for the fake fruit. We need the real thing. Letter B. Real from the roots. As I've already said, the realness comes from the roots. Much scripture we could bring to bear on this. Just briefly, Matthew 22:36. Jesus, they asked Jesus, they said, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Which one's the most important?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And then, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets." And I just love this image here that Christ used. I'd never really seen it this way until I was starting to put the message together. Like this idea of, on these commandments, love God and love your neighbor. Everything hangs on that. In other words, it's supported. Everything else is supported by loving God and loving others, right? And so it's like the roots, right? That's the thing that holds everything up. And you can't always tell which plants have deep roots and which ones have shallow roots until something comes along, until the wind blows, until the flood comes. Then you find out what is supported and what's not supported. You find out what's based on something, what's based on nothing. And that's what the idea is here. Listen, if you're just doing good works because you're supposed to do good works, when the storm comes, it's going to sweep that away. If you're just being nice to people because you're supposed to be nice to people, that will work until those people really find the right button. And then we're going to find out it's not real. And so the fruit's got to come from the roots. And what's that? The root is we love God with everything that we've got. And because we love God, we love the other image bearers of God. We love other people. It's got to be real from the roots. It's got to be from our hearts. It's got to be from a real love of God. That's where it comes from. Specifically, letter C, rooted in Christ. Those roots have got to be into Jesus Christ. John 15:4, Jesus said, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Amen. Say it with me. Without Jesus, you can do nothing. We just can't do anything without him. We've got to be rooted into Christ. It has to start there in the heart. All right. Number three, roots are cultivated by. Now, as I said, and I'll just reiterate it just for the sake of clarity. God wants us, our lives, to be fruitful. Not just fruitful for temporary things, but fruitful in eternity. Fruitful in the things that count. Love and joy, the fruits of the Spirit. God wants us to be fruitful in the fruits of the Spirit. That only comes by his power. It only comes by being rooted into Christ. If it's not his power, if it's not the Holy Spirit of God doing the work, nothing is getting done. I mean, there might be busyness, but nothing that counts. So, how do we be rooted into Christ? And I mentioned this before, but I grew up hearing this, and I don't know if it was just me that never really took it in, or if it was being taught and I missed it, or what exactly happened. But I just know that as I kind of entered my adulthood in my Christian life, that I knew I needed to walk with God, and I knew I needed to be rooted in Christ, but I didn't really understand or have all the pieces to put together about, like, okay, but how do I be rooted into Christ? Like, what? Like, tell me what to do. Like, I mean, you told me be rooted in Christ, fine, but like, specifically, like, go home and do what? And so, and I did know, actually, some of the answers I'm going to give you, it turns out I did know some of those things, because it's, you know, read the Bible and pray and be in church and those things, and that's good. But I really, it really helped me in my Christian life when God finally helped me to kind of put all the pieces together, which is that it comes from the roots. The power is God's. My job is to tend the roots. And if instead of trying to focus on being more loving and trying to be more peaceful and trying to be more joyful and trying to be kinder and trying to be gentler and trying to be long-suffering and trying to be patient and trying to be meek and trying to be temperate, it turns into a really long list when you're trying to do all those things. Somebody say amen. I mean, on my best days, I could try to do two or three. And then I was tired. If trying to be a Christian is wearing you out, you're not doing it right. It was such a light bulb moment for me when I realized that the Christian life is not supposed to be exhausting. It's not supposed to be exhausting. It's not supposed to be a struggle. Jesus said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." The devil's yoke is heavy. So if we feel like we're under a very heavy yoke, we're not under Christ's yoke. We're not doing it his way. We're trying to do it our own way. And we may be trying to do the right things, but if you're trying to do the right things the wrong way, you're going to get tired. The example I use is driving to church. How many of you, show of hands, drove to church this morning? Or were driven here in a vehicle some kind? Okay, everybody, obviously I know you were, okay. It's too cold for bikes. How many of you used the engine in the vehicle to get here? Obviously everybody, ha ha, okay. Right? Nobody tried to do the Flintstone version and just punch your feet down through the hole? Deacon Nate, when we were teenagers, his truck, the Datsun, we loved that vehicle. Where's Deacon Nate at? Is he, there he is, yeah, Deacon Nate. Where's the? You could see the floor, or you could see the road through the floor of his truck. It literally just whizzing under there. It was a bummer when it rained. And we loved that truck. It doubled in value every time he filled it up with gas. But even though we maybe could have reached down to the road through it, we never did. Because that is a really hard way to get around in a car, is by pushing it. The Christian life is the same thing. Listen, you got a car, you're saved, praise God, you've got Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit. The moment you get saved, listen, I believe this. The moment you get saved, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you. The Bible says if you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit of God. That's it. It happens the moment you're saved. You've got the engine. You've got all the power. It's right there. So the key is to turn the key and use the gas pedal. Driving's fun if you use the engine. And the Christian life is that there's something to do. I'm not just saying that God's just going to put strings on your hands and legs and your mouth and just puppet you around. Some days I wish he would do that. That's not how the Christian life works either. You have a part to play. But your part is easy. It doesn't require power. The power is supplied by God. Your part is steering wheel and gas pedal. Y'all with me on this morning? And so that's what we're talking about here. How do we cultivate the roots? Because it ought not be exhausting. It ought to be steering wheel and gas pedal. There's something for you to do, but our part is tend to the roots. And if you'll tend to the roots, the power is supplied by God. You don't have to try to be loving and try to be peaceful and try to be joyful and try to be temperate and try to be meek and try to be long-suffering and try to be kind and try to be good. You pay attention to your roots and you'll just end up with God growing love and joy and peace and meekness and temperance and goodness in your life. This is literally how it works. Okay, so what are those small habits? Here they are. I just have three this morning. First of all, roots are cultivated by small, life-giving habits in prayer. It starts with small, life-giving habits in prayer. I believe that if you want to cultivate your roots, it doesn't start by praying in the pulpit on Sunday morning, or even necessarily coming to church on a Saturday night and just being that person that just prays those King James prayers, amen, you know what I'm saying? It doesn't start there. Now, I'm for those things. I love King James prayers. but the way we tend to our roots is by getting some small habits in prayer, something that we're persistent in. It's not glamorous. Now, if you missed it, the last two Wednesdays, I preached on this trip around the sun, and the whole theme of that was the small life-giving habits, how God takes those small life-giving habits and turns that into fruit in our lives. If you missed that, I really encourage you to get those sermons, because I don't have time to preach it all again, but just to tell you, it's the little unglamorous things. Endurance is applauded at the finish line, but the progress gets made where nobody's clapping. You want a glorious marriage? It doesn't start by just trying to have a glorious marriage. It starts by making time to really listen to your spouse every single day. By just these small life-giving habits of making sure that we just shove aside the craziness and there's some eye-to-eye contact and we just care about each other, even if it's just for a little bit. But we just do that over and over and over and over again. It's a small life-giving habit, and over time, it produces something that's glorious because we're tending to the roots. And so what we need is small life-giving habits in prayer. You'll notice in our key text here in Colossians 1 that this comes up repeatedly. Let me just give you a couple examples. Verse 3 there in Colossians 1 says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Look at what it says, "praying always for you." This whole idea of fruitfulness is surrounded by this idea of always praying. Look at verse 9. It comes up again. "For this cause also, since the day we heard of it, we do not cease to pray for you." What's that? That's a small life-giving habit. We're praying all the time. We're praying for you. Psalms 5, 2 and 3. "Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up." He says, every morning, God, you're going to hear from me. God, in the morning, I'm going to cry out to you. You're my King. You're my God. Every morning, I'm going to just cry out to you and then I'm going to look up. It's a small life-giving habit in prayer. 1 Samuel 12:23, "Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." Have you ever thought about it in that sort of, in that strong of a sense that says, you know what? It would be a sin if I gave up praying for you. Boy, what a heart the prophet had here. He said, it'd be a sin for me to quit praying for you. We need these small life-giving habits in just personally praying to God, and then in praying for one another. And so I believe we need these small life-giving habits in two areas. First of all, we need a small life-giving habit personally. Do you have a small life-giving habit personally in prayer? I believe this is summed up in the, as a prayer closet. And we're going to preach on this. It's going to get its whole sermon. I don't have time on it now. But Jesus said, hey, when you pray, just go into your closet in secret, and your Father which sees in secret will answer you openly, right? And listen, if the only time we pray is when other people are listening, we're missing out. We're not tending to the roots. The Bible says you have not because you ask not. And sometimes we ask amiss, and sometimes we ask amiss because we're praying in front of other people. I love corporate prayer. The Saturday night prayer meeting, we get together with a group of people, and we pray here at church, you're all invited. But when we do that, I love to pray with other people. It's a blessing and a joy and an encouragement to pray with others. But that can't be the only time I pray. It just can't be, because sometimes my prayers don't sound real Christian. Because I just need to talk to God. And sometimes I'm really upset. And sometimes the things I have to say to God are things that I regret after I've said them. But you know, God is safe to talk to. Because you know what? If I'm thinking those things, guess who already knows anyway? It's not like I said, God, I'm so mad at you. And he says, you are? The only difference when I say something like that to God is that now we're talking. All that's changed is now we're talking. And you've got to have small, life-giving habits in your prayer closet. Just you and God, just personally. But we also need those small, life-giving habits, I believe, together. We see that here in our text, that I'm praying always for you. God forbid that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. There's got to be our personal prayer life where it's just you and God. But there needs to be some small, life-giving habits where it's not all about you. Now, God cares about you, but we need to care about others. How do we do that? Well, we do that together at church. There's prayer meetings at the church. You can come on Saturday. You're invited. You can come Wednesday nights. Listen, on Wednesday nights, we pray around the table. We have a church prayer request, something that's a heavy burden, and we announce that. We talk about it a little bit. And then around those small tables, people share their prayer requests. And there's some sharp needs, and we take time here at the church to pray for one another. And you can come participate in those things. Our missions list, many of you at our last missions conference signed up to pray for a missionary. How are you doing on that? Are you praying for the missionary you signed up for? Do you keep their picture somewhere you can see it? Do you get their prayer letter? Are you praying for that missionary? Or you can go pick one out. You said, I wasn't here for that. You can go walk down the hall on your way to the bathrooms. You can look at the wall, the pictures of missionaries, and you can pick out a missionary. You can do it every week. One life-giving habit I'm going to have in praying for others is every Sunday I'm going to look at that wall and I'm going to pick one missionary and I'm going to pray for him. So you say, what a small thing, Pastor. But listen, if you did that every week, how many of those missionaries you think would love it to know that some Christian walked by and saw their picture and took some time to pray for them? And what if you did that every week, week after week? We have a church prayer letter. We don't email that out anymore. We have physical copies of it that are here. They come here on Wednesday night. They're available on Sunday. If you want to get the public prayer letter of the church, you can pick that up. And you can take it home and you can say, you know what? I'm going to pray for these people. It's a small habit. Maybe it's a small thing. Maybe it's, you know, you say it's Tuesday mornings. Maybe it's Thursday night before I go to bed. I'm not gonna go to sleep on Thursday night until I've taken that church prayer letter and I've prayed for at least one name on that list. This is a small habit. Can you imagine what God might do if every person in this church had some small life-giving habits in praying together? In praying together. So roots are cultivated that way. Secondly, roots are cultivated by small life-giving habits in the Word. They're cultivated by small life-giving habits in the Word of God. You've got to have some habits that intersect with this book. The Bible is the Word of God. It doesn't just contain the Word of God. It doesn't just point to the Word of God. This is the Word of God. I think if we could just for a moment see with spiritual eyes the atomic weapons that we sling around here in our hands, we would handle our Bibles a little bit differently. I mean, the power that's contained in here. Do you realize that God spoke words? God said, there's a tree there, and there was. Why? Because he said so. God created the sun that way. He said, let there be light, and there was. Why? Because he said so. I mean, do you understand the power of this book? It's the Word of God. But what habits do you have? What are your habits that bring you into contact with it? That's one of the key roots that we tend. The way that if you want the peace and the love and the joy, you want the fruitful life, you want God to grow some fruit in your life, it's going to come because we've tended our roots in prayer, and it's going to come because we tended our roots in the Word. You can see that in our text in Colossians. It's in there. It says, look at verse 5. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you've heard before. And where did you hear it before? Well, you heard it before in the word of the truth, of the gospel. That's where you heard it. How did they get this hope? How do they know how to go to heaven? The word. That's how they knew. Look at verse 9. For this cause also, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you and desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. May I say, where the knowledge of God's will, where wisdom, where spiritual understanding comes from, is from the word. That's where you get it from. And so what are our life-giving habits in the word? And again, I just want to say, they don't have to be big, grandiose habits. They need to be small, life-giving ones. Psalms 1, 1 through 3, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, or standeth in the way of sinners, or sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaves shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Oh, we like that part. Everything he does prospers, praise God. And that's good. God wants that for you too. But notice it starts because he delights in the law of God. He delights in the word. And he meditates in it day and night. What's that mean? It means he's got a life-giving habit. Personally. He says, I meditate in it day and night. Now meditation, the Eastern sort of idea of meditation where you just empty your mind, you know, just blank space and that's not what the Bible's talking about. Okay? It's a whole different thing. Okay? By the way, kind of dangerous. The meditation here, what the Bible means is to fill your brain up. It's the opposite of emptying your mind, right? It's the opposite. It's filling it up. Meditating in the Word of God, filling it up with the Word of God. And so as we fill our brain up in the morning and we fill our brain up in the evening, that daily habit of the Word of God is powerful and life-giving, and it's personal. If the only time you ate food was at the church potluck on Sundays, you would really be upset about the new cookies and coffee program. If you only ate on Sunday, that would not be enough for your week. Christian, the Word of God is our milk and our food. It's the bread of life. Come eat the feast on Sunday. Please do. You're invited. Come. But you need to eat more than once a week. You need to eat more. And I'm not saying, well, Wednesday service. I mean, you're invited to that too. But I mean, personally, what are you doing? Personally, we've got to have devotions. We need those daily devotions. My daily devotions, and I spent a lot of time in the Bible. And actually, I went, one of the reasons when I really got tired in the Christian life, where I noticed that I was really getting weary as a Christian. And I was in my Bible all the time. Because I wasn't a pastor yet, but I was teaching Sunday morning almost every service. I was teaching Sunday school. I was in charge of the children's ministry. I mean, I was busy in church stuff. I was in my Bible a lot, my Bible to get a sermon ready, my Bible to teach the kids. I was in my Bible multiple times throughout the week and the day, hours at a time sometimes. But I was getting weary, and finally the light bulb went on that I was only in the Word of God for other people, and I wasn't ever in it for myself. That I was never going just to say, God, what do you want to say to me? And so now I do daily devotions, and I am disciplined about it. I do it first. First thing in the morning. And it's not very long. I'm almost embarrassed to tell you that some mornings, my devotions, 10 minutes, start to finish. You say, Pastor, that's not enough. You're probably right. But I'll tell you what I don't do is I don't miss a day. And it adds up. And it makes a difference. Because I don't get tired. Because a little bit, I mean, even when I got a sermon to do, first thing is devotions. My personal devotions. God, what do you want to say to me? God has saved me so much trouble. because of my daily devotions. I can't recommend it highly enough to you. We're going to preach a whole sermon on it. So I'll just leave it there for now. But not just personally, but we also need habits in the Word together. Luke 8:11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the Word of God. And here comes the sower throwing the seed, right? And some of it falls on the wayside, and some in the stony, and some in the thorny, and some in the good ground. But the seed that fell on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bringeth forth fruit with patience. What's that mean? That means here comes the sower with a handful of seed aiming straight for your face. Pow! Pow! If that's not this church on a Sunday morning, I don't know what it is. Amen. So how many of you, don't raise your hands, feel like the pastor hit you in the face with a handful of seed? Church attendance is a chance to have somebody hurl the word of God straight at your face. And we need that. I mean, one of the key things that you're looking for in a church, or you ought to be, is not the children's program and not the teen program and not if we like the kind of cookies or the coffee that they have, or not about the music. And I'm not saying those things aren't important. Those things are all enormously important. But the key thing in church is, what's the preaching like? And not is it interesting to listen to, or is it fun, or is it dynamic, is how much Bible is there in it. That's what matters in a church, is how much Bible is there. And I'll tell you, we labor in this church. I labor in this church to make sure there's a lot of Bible in every single sermon. That's why I don't finish on time. But so we need that life-giving habit of being somewhere where the seed can get thrown into our lives. And now some faithful parts of this church. I mean, faithful parts of this church. People that I love and adore are rarely here. But they tune into that live stream. And listen, that's not as good as being here. You can't get hugs through the internet. Okay? It's better to come. It really is, if at all possible. But they are making a point, and if some of them are physically unable to be here, and they've got different reasons for that, but they are making a point to be sure that they're somewhere that the seed can get thrown into their hearts. It's a life-giving habit to make sure that there's opportunity for the seed to come in. And so that's church stuff. That's making sure that we're showing up for church stuff. Okay. And then finally, life-giving habits in our walk. And we're going to harp on this for the next 10 weeks. The small life-giving habits in prayer, the small life-giving habits in the Word, and the small life-giving habits in our walk. You'll notice in our text, again, I know I'm out of time, so we'll just wrap this up real quickly. But verse 4, so since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, the love which you have to all the saints. What's that? That love they have to all the saints? That's their walk. That's the way that they're living. They're living with this love for all the saints. Look at verse 7. You also learned of Epaphras, our dear servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. What do we have here? Some faithful service, some faithful ministry. Look at verse 10, our key text, that you might walk worthy of the Lord. There ought to be something in our walk, the way that we live. And what do I mean by that? I mean primarily two things, your relationship with God and your relationship with the people that are closest to you. What do our relationships look like? What's our relationship with God like? Do we have a close walk with Him? Is your relationship with God any good? What about the people that are near you? What's your relationship with them look like? Because if your relationship with God's broken, your relationship with everybody else is going to be broken too. And if we get our relationship with God right, that ought to affect the relationships of the people that are closest to us. Couple Bible verses here. Psalms 119:2. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. Notice that it's a blessing to keep his testimonies, not just know them, but keep them. It's a blessing to keep God's testimonies. You do what God says, it's a blessing. You seek him with your whole heart. 1 John 4:20. This is a hard verse. It's really important. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he's a liar. Yikes. This one grieves me, frankly, Christians, because I see way too much of this. I mean, not necessarily here. I'm not criticizing. I mean, I think really, overwhelmingly, this church, one of the reasons it's a blessing to be a part of this church is because so much love is lavished on one another in this church. I went to that women's meeting just for a minute to help park cars, and just kind of went in and said hi. And it was just like, I mean, I had to take a shower to rinse all the love that was splashing around that place off me when I got out of there. And it was just, but I mean, what a great thing to just see just this giant group of women just loving each other and trying to encourage each other. And what a joy that was just to see that. The events and things we have here, and even just lunches and Sundays after service, I mean, what a great thing. But too often, we see Christians hating other people. And if your reaction is, well, who's my brother? There's a whole parable that Jesus has just for you. The parable of the good neighbor. Well, who's my neighbor? Go read it. I'll give you a hint. It's everybody. If a man says, I love God and hate his brother, he's a liar. If we're hating people, we are not loving God the way that we think we are. Because those other people are image bearers of God. The Bible says, for he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Say, well, easy. I mean, my reaction when I read those verses, right? How many of you have heard that old the old poem? This is like, oh, to dwell above with those we love, that will be glory. But to dwell below with those we know, well, that's another story. And we find that that's true. Once we get to know some things about people, sometimes it is a little harder to love them. That's why things like marriage are scary. Because you get to know that person, and there's this concern that the better they know me, they may not love me anymore. But the Bible says, listen, if you want to say you love God whom you've never seen, if that's going to be a real and true thing with your whole heart, one of the first signs of that is that you love the people around you. Our love for God ought to directly translate into loving other people. Christian, there's just no excuse for not. It says, this commandment we have from him, that he that loveth God, love his brother also. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 says, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. I don't know if you know this morning. It is not the pastor's job to do the ministry. Church is not a football game where you all buy your tickets, come in here, get a seat, and cheer while the pastor and the deacons have a skirmish. And too many churches are that way. Well, you've got some exhausted people on the field that desperately need rest and some people in the stands that desperately need exercise. Church is not supposed to be that way. The Bible says the job of the pastor and the teacher is to perfect the saints, that's all of you, for the work of the ministry. What's that mean? Congratulations, you're all in the ministry. I don't know if you know that, but God's desire is that every person be a ministry. Everybody's a minister. It's not just the job of the pastor to love people and minister to people. If you're saved, that's your job. I mean, mine too, praise God, but also yours. All right, here's the end of it. We need small life-giving habits personally. That means our relationship with God and our relationship with others. What are your small life-giving habits with God? What are you doing to invest in your relationship with God? Are you talking to him? Are you listening to him? Are you trying to do what he says? Are you trying to put those things into practice? When God says something, do you say, okay, I'm going to go give that a shot, God? Are you keeping his testimonies? Is your heart close to him? Are you longing to be near to him? What's your relationship with God look like? What about others? Do you have small life-giving habits with others? Now, I'm thinking personally here now. I'm just like your personal relationships with others. I have small life-giving habits with my wife. I talk about date night a lot. I have others besides that. I want you to know that's not the only thing. But that's a big one. Change my marriage. Not immediately. But as we, week after week, when we felt like it, when we didn't feel like it, that small life-giving habit changed my relationship. What about with your parents? What about with your kids? You have a small life-giving habit with your kids? Journey got super, she's doing children's ministry this morning, but she got super jealous of all the date nights I was taking with Heather, and she said, when's my date night? And so she and Heather go out, they get their date nights on Friday. They do it Friday afternoon. So I let my wife date Journey. It's all right. I send him out with a budget now, let me tell you. But They can have a good time out together. But you know what? That's a small life-giving habit. We can't just tell Journey that we love her and that we care about her and then not have routines, habits, where we're spending time with her. One of my small life-giving habits with my wife is we don't hang up the phone without saying, I love you. In fact, if one of us says, all right, I'll talk to you later, bye, we know we're in trouble. Perfectly polite, no tone or anything. If there's no I love you, something's wrong. Why? Because it's a habit now. It's a small life-giving habit where we just continually over and over and over, day after day, just reaffirm that to each other. It's simple, it's a small thing, and it's powerful. Small life-giving habits with God, with others. What are your small life-giving habits? And then together, service and ministry, and we'll preach on this more. But you ought to have some habits in service. Our life can't just be about ourselves. Who are we serving? Who are you serving? It doesn't have to be big and dramatic. It can be small and simple. It can be unnoticed. There are all kinds of small life-giving habits. It can be something, you know, serving in children's ministry or being an usher or bringing food for the potlucks after service. I mean, to me, those things are a little bit more noticeable. Or it can just be giving up your seat for the person that walked into church late. Now, there's plenty of seats in here. Yeah, right? We don't need to do that yet. But small life-giving habits. Where are you serving? Where is your life not just about you, but it's about being a blessing to somebody else? I want to tell you this morning, if we will tend to the roots, get yourself some small life-giving habits in prayer, some small life-giving habits in the Word, and some small life-giving habits in your walk, and then you persist in those things. Tend to those roots. God will grow the fruit. Now, you've got an invitation there, and we're just going to do this quickly. But Maureen, if you're able to come and pray, and you got some place to take some notes. Some of you have probably already done that. I'd encourage you, if you haven't, to write something down. But just as the piano plays, you pray, or you look at that invitation section, you take some notes as you want to, and we're going to close here. But I just ask you just to consider for a moment now before we leave. Did God want to say something to you personally? I really believe it'd be just really a shame to go home from church and think, that was it. Right now is your chance. Now listen, I talked about a lot about myself and things that I do, but now it needs to be personal for you. What is it that God wanted to say just to you specifically? And I would really encourage you to not write down some generality. Don't write down pray more. Don't write down read my Bible more. Don't write down help other people out. Now's your chance between you and God. And I'm going to stop talking in just a moment, give you some quietness to do this. But now's your chance to ask God, I need this to be real specific. God, I need a day and I need a time and I need a place or I need a person. God, give me the name and the thing. And when? The more personal you make this with God right now, the more valuable it'll be. Say, God, would you put your finger on something just for me right now? God, what is it that you're asking me to do? Is it something about those small life-giving habits with prayer? I mean, it could be anything. God could have, we could have hit some topic through here, the Word of God came in, and God had something specific to say to you that's just you. Maybe it surprised the pastor if you told him what it was. That's okay. But maybe it was one of these things. Maybe it was a small life-giving habit with prayer. Maybe it was a small life-giving habit with the Word, with your walk. Is God asking you to do something different in the way you're praying, just personally in your prayer closet? Is God speaking to you about praying for others somehow, for the missionaries or for the church? Is God talking to you about your devotional time with Him? Maybe you used to have a good devotional time, but you kind of just slacked off. It's gotten intermittent, and you said, you know what? I need to be recommitted about that. Or maybe it's with church, with being where the Word, you can hear the Word preached. Maybe it's in your walk with God, the way you're walking with Him. Or a relationship with somebody else. You'd say, you know what? I say I love God, but I'm not loving this person. Is there a person in your life that you're having trouble loving? You say, God, you're going to have to grow that love for me. You're going to have to grow that love in my heart. This person's hard for me to love. But God, I love you. And you said that if I loved you, I should love them. So God, would you help me do it? Maybe it's some area of service, something God wants you to do. Maybe it's to serve a loved one or serve here in the church, or maybe it's just a small thing. I'm going to take care of that small thing so they don't have to worry about it. You just do a little business with God here, just a moment of quietness. We're going to sing "Just As I Am" in a moment. Before we do that, however God's dealing with you, you talk to Him.